Acts and chapter 2. While you're turning to that scripture, I just would say that during the week at the pastor's prayer meeting in my home on Thursday morning, we felt very much in the leading of God. A brother came from New Zealand as well. He was visiting one of the men who comes to us regularly and happened to be with him that particular day, so came down, and it was very exciting indeed to hear what's happening in New Zealand also, and the remarkable growth in the work of God. He's the pastor of an Elim church in North Island, New Zealand, which started with 4 people and is now up to 500 people and is just going at a phenomenal rate. And I will be sharing a little more with you later on about, I feel, some of the things God taught us through what he had to share with us. It was very exciting indeed. And just the sense that God is moving sovereignly, internationally, that we share so much with our dear friends from overseas. I wish we had a longer meeting. We could hear more and more. I know when I first went out to Budapest, I heard of their own Pentecost in the church that they belonged to, when there really were signs such as we're going to read about now that broke in upon them as they were seeking God. So, as time rushes by, we must come to the scripture, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking? Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" I need your help. "How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome." That means somebody learned Latin overnight. Hallelujah. "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet or new wine." Father, we thank you for your presence with us. Oh God, what a privilege to say such words. We thank you that you're with us, our God and our Maker, our Father in the heavens. We rejoice in the wonder of our redemption that's brought us to God and brought God to us. We thank you right now, Father. We are corporately the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we ask you now, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, our great priest, will you please speak to us through your word? Will you please build us up in our faith? Will you please draw us after you that we might run together? Oh God, speak to us, we pray, and cause your name to be marvelously praised and glorified by the fruit of your word in our lives. Amen. Well, as I reminded you a moment ago, this is the day of Pentecost. This is Whit Sunday. And that day in the Bible is full of meaning. It's got its roots in the Old Testament, the time of harvest. But in the New Testament, it marks the birth of the church. And what a birth. What a birth. Suddenly bursting on society, this praising, rejoicing people. It doesn't seem somehow like a church synod. It doesn't look like the sort of gathering that we would associate with a serious company of people coming together with the message for not only their generation, but the generations, the ongoing generations, that this is the people of God, this is the church. And yet, on this very first meeting, this very first public showing of the church, the extraordinary summing up that we find of others looking on is this: these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. And I want to just mention to you that this doesn't seem to embarrass the authors of the Bible. This isn't written up, this Acts of the Apostles, by the enemies of the gospel. It's written up by St. Luke. Dr. Luke wrote this up, and he wasn't ashamed to put in there, at the first public demonstration of the church, other people thought we were just a company of drunks. It's an extraordinary thing when today, when we read about certain church synods and gatherings in London, when the church gathers its parliament, when the people look on and see the heavy debates and all that's there. Here, Christians themselves make this record. They thought we were all drunk. That's the kind of impact we had. And the scripture I feel stirred up about isn't in Acts, actually, but it's a similar verse and you'll know it well. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with all your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. This extraordinary comparison between the Holy Spirit and drunkenness. We find it in the book of Acts. They're all drunk. No, they're not. They're full of the Holy Spirit. We find it here in Ephesians. Don't be drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. And again, we find it in the Old Testament more than once. This, come and buy wine. Come and experience. Your love is better than wine. We find again and again this comparison of being full of wine and being full of God. And really, it's such an outrageous thing to say. That here, the church, the Christian church, allows that kind of comparison to be written down in the Bible from place to place. And the very first miracle which Jesus performed, which is recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 2, is again absolutely outrageous. Jesus is invited to a wedding, and there the wine runs out. And the very first sign, it says, this first sign he performed at Cana. Here he is, the Lamb of God, the servant of God, the Son of God. He's been prepared for 30 years. Now he's going to break on society and bring his message. And the first sign is to go into this wedding and there take the old ceremonial water containers, which would have been at any meal place, any place where they would eat, and those, not just glasses as we would have them, but proper ceremonial containers, huge great things. And from them there would be a special way of washing. You remember the disciples were picked up by the Pharisees because they plucked the corn and rubbed it between their hands and ate. They were working, they were eating without washing, but it was without the ceremonial washing, with all its detail, the water running down between each finger, the egg cup full of water, the special ceremonial washings that they had to go through. The Pharisees were very hot on that kind of thing. And Jesus came and took the containers of all that old covenant thought and said, fill it with water and watch what I will do. And he took that old ceremonial, that old legalism, and he transformed it to the best wine they'd ever tasted. And this first sign he performed at Cana, it's a sign. John's Gospel doesn't just call the miracles miracles. On at least seven occasions, it calls them signs. And what is a sign doing? A sign is pointing. It's saying, I'm speaking to you, I'm saying something to you. And Jesus did this outrageous thing. He supplied all this wine, and the New Testament and the Old loves this comparison. Now why? What can we see that is of significance in this comparison of wine or even drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit of God? Well, the first thing about it is this, that wine can be tasted. And it's not just like coloured water. It has with it a heat. It has with it a beautiful flavour. It has with it something that you experience. And God wants us to know that our Christian life is not simply learning certain content about Jesus of Nazareth. It's not about simply attending religious meetings. It's not merely to do with accumulating religious knowledge and knowing the facts about Jesus. And if someone says to you, are you a Christian? Yes, you say, well, I know about Christ. I understand those truths. Or yes, I go to church. I go along with all these things. I'm very faithful. I'm always there. These are just things we do. We go, we understand. No, Christianity is something we experience. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's to do with experience. That's something you say, I have experienced God. I want to ask you right from the outset here this morning, are you one who has experienced God? Not just know about him, nor just being at church where you think it's the right thing to do, but can I ask you, right from the outset of this word, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Can you say, oh, that's my experience. I know an experience of God. Because the Bible is always telling us that we can know him. And the more drink you take, the more you get changed. And the more you get to know God, the more God changes us. And so it's not just knowing certain things, or even believing certain things. Nor is it just attending certain places. Christianity is an experience that we have. We know God, we experience God for ourselves. Have you tasted him? Have you experienced him? Now, not just the wine, because the comparison isn't just with wine, it is with drunkenness. Now, how does this kind of comparison come in? Drunkenness with being a company of God's people. Well, what comes to mind when we think about drunkenness? If we were in Brighton last evening, and we saw a great crowd of people in downtown Brighton, what would we expect to see if they were drunk? Well, some of the things that come out first I would put on my list is a kind of joyfulness, an exuberance, singing. If you saw a crowd of people in central Brighton last night singing, you'd think, probably getting a bit drunk. That's what comes to mind. Singing, laughter, happiness. And that's what they saw on the day of Pentecost. They saw this company of people so joyful. That was the mark of the early church. Now we have almost come complete full circle in the thinking of people about what religion means. Religion is serious. Religion is cold. People think, well, I don't want to go to church. I want to enjoy my life. And they think of the church as the very opposite of enjoying life. But in the Bible we see this. They were full of the Holy Spirit and of joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We find that the Apostle Peter describes the experience of the Christian as joy unspeakable and full of glory. Inexpressible joy. He's saying, really, I can't define what the joy is like. I can't describe it. It's indescribable. I can't relate to you my joy. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. The fullness of the New Testament is all about the joy of God. Even in prison. Have you read through the book of Philippians? Again and again the word rejoice comes. Rejoice, joy, joy, joy. It comes flowing through, and yet it's written from a prison cell. And not a modern 20th century prison, but the kind of prisons they had in those days. And yet you can't contain the joy. It's just overflowing. And so I believe this is the first thing that comes to mind. A kind of an inexpressible joy. That's what you see, and that's what we see in the New Testament. But it's more than joy. It's more than joy. A drunk isn't just joyful. You see, you could be in a crowd of people who are joyful. It might have nothing to do with drink. But there's another thing, another additional part, and that's this. A kind of liberty, a kind of freedom is associated with drunkenness. It's not just joy. There's something more. If they're singing, they're probably singing noisily. And if they're shouting, they're probably shouting loud. If they're laughing, there's something about that laughter that's not just ordinary laughter. There's something very released about it. There's a release that comes. There's a kind of kicking over the normal restraints. That's what we associate with drunkenness. They're not just happy. They're happy in a stupid kind of way. It kind of breaks over. It breaks over the normal restrictions. Things that normally would hold people back, no, they're no longer aware of those restrictions and restraints. They kick them down. They overstep them. They're no longer self-conscious. Things that people wouldn't normally do when they're sober, they do when they're drunk. They don't think as they normally do, I better not do that, what would people think? They forget that. They override that. There is a liberty about them. And so it is in the New Testament. There is a liberty that comes from being full of the Holy Spirit. There is a releasing factor. Many of us, when we first sought the Holy Spirit, and perhaps you haven't yet been filled with the Spirit, this is one of the things that I wanted. I thought, oh God, I want to be freed from so many things that I feel restrain me. Such self-consciousness, such fear of what other people might think, such a sense that my personality is locked up. I long to be breaking out of it. And that's what the drunkard experiences. He breaks out of his shell. He gets out into a place of liberty. And in the New Testament, we see that's the experience of the Christian. No longer taken up with your image, you just are free. And not just free, but I believe we can take it further than that. It's not just joy, but it's joy and freedom. And it's not just freedom, but there's a boldness. There's a boldness that comes with drunkenness. Normally shy people become outgoing. People who wouldn't normally speak to you. People who withdraw. Normally, suddenly, you can't stop them talking. The Christmas office party is a revelation. When you see people who normally won't speak, and they just have a little too much to drink, and they're speaking, and they're courageous, and they're going out, and they're meeting people, and they're talking away, and they become very bold. They get courage, or, with reference to our friends, what we call Dutch courage. You'll find sometimes in dance halls that you'll find men go in first to the bar. And there they get some Dutch courage and then they go into the dance hall. Because they're very frightened. They're very nervous to take the initiative. And so they become courageous by taking some Dutch courage, by taking a drink. That is common practice. Fellows go out and they get drunk so that they will not be restrained by their fear and their shyness, so that they can find some courage. Do you often wish, oh, I wish I was more courageous with my faith? That was one of the things that made me seek the Holy Spirit. I knew a boy who was so courageous with his faith. I may have told you before, I'll tell you again. We used to share a table in London, having meals very often at lunchtime. And if anybody else shared the table, as often happens in these kind of places, he would always speak to them about Jesus. And I would sit there and die and think, oh, great, I wish he wouldn't do that. And at the same time, wishing I could do it. He was free, he was bold, he was courageous. And in the end, I took him aside and said, what is it that makes you so free? He said, oh, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he left me and we went back to our different offices, I used to see him walk down Victoria Street giving out tracts as he went back to the office. He was free. That's what drunkenness does for us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It makes us bold. It makes us courageous. Peter was a follower of Jesus. He could say to Jesus, I have left everything to follow you. I'll never deny you. And other claims he made, which were based in reality, he had left his boats, he'd left his nets, he was following Jesus, his life was on the line. And yet when it came to the crunch, when he could speak for Jesus, he couldn't speak. He had no boldness, no courage. And yet we find on the day of Pentecost, this same man who had been in the upper room, even after the resurrection, he's up there secretly calling on God. And then the power of God falls upon them. The Holy Spirit fills them. And they're out in Jerusalem. And as the crowd gather around in central Jerusalem, where his life was in great danger, the whole thing, political, pressure, danger, people been crucified. And Peter stands up and says, we are not drunk. This is what God promised through the prophet Joel. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. We're witnesses. He's a changed man. He's courageous. He's full of courage. Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. There's a comparison. Something happens to us that changes us. And it says this. Not only was Peter transformed, but the whole company, because they'd all fled. It writes up about Peter, but they all fled. But now they're all together, courageously speaking, a transformed group. And it says this, when they saw their boldness, they took note they'd been with Jesus. You know, very often when we're praying, we might say, oh Lord Jesus, please make me like you, that people might say that they've been with Jesus. Now, very often when we think like that, I believe that we have in mind his holiness, something of the beauty of his character. But the record says this, when they saw their boldness, they took note of them, that they'd been with Jesus. Jesus was fearless. That was one of the characteristics about Jesus that was quite terrifying. I was so stirred and blessed when I saw that film, Jesus of Nazareth, on television. That is one of the things they really captured. They showed Jesus marching through the midst of the Pharisee pressure closing in on him. And he turned on them, said, you whited sepulchres. Courage. Absolute courage. And then they saw Peter stand up and said, you crucified him. They said, oh, he's been with Jesus. It's that courage. That's what they took note. He's been with Jesus. Courage, boldness. That is to mark us. Don't get filled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. The outcome? Boldness. Are you finding that you've got boldness? You see, this word, as we shall come back to in a moment, doesn't say have a baptism in the Spirit. It says, being filled with the Spirit. It's a position we must continue. Some of us would say, yes, the day I was baptized in the Spirit, whew, I'd have told anybody. It was marvelous. No, this is a present continuous. It's saying, go on, being filled with the Spirit. We're meant to continue in that. Bold, courageous, drunk. Go on, being filled with the Spirit. The fourth thing, I believe, not just joy, not just liberty, not just boldness, but with drunkenness, there's a kind of headiness. A headiness. You're intoxicated. You're really quite affected. Inwardly as well as externally. And this is not strange to the New Testament either. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who some years ago had experiences. And he's talking about himself. It's just a use of terms. He goes on quite plainly to talk in other ways that shows it's talking of himself. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Wow. I don't know, he said. Many of you heard Joseph Ton say that last week. He said, when the pressure was on us, my wife and I were before God. We had experiences of God. He said, I don't know where we were. Hallelujah. Experiences of God which take us above considering into a dimension that is of another sort altogether. Do we know anything about that yet? Oh, yes, you say. I remember when I was baptized in the Spirit, it was like that. But that's meant to be going on and on and on. There should be seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It's not that we're totally walking around inebriated all the time, but it is that God meets with us from time to time. That from time to time we have seasons in his presence where, really, Lord, where did the time go? What happened, Lord? That was wonderful. You come out from it thinking, God, I'll never sin again. Moments where you just feel, I could touch him. If I opened my eyes, I'd be frightened what I might see. Now, that's not just for great men of faith. That's not for great people. We've heard prophetically in the downstairs meeting this morning that there are rivers of living water, not just for the strong, but for the weak. Rivers. Not a little trickle. Rivers of living water. Encounters with God. Jesus said, one of his lovely promises is this, I will come to you and manifest myself to you. Does Jesus manifest himself to you? Oh, let's get a hunger for that. I believe God will do that more and more. Times when we don't know quite how it happened. Here's a word we're a bit frightened of. Peter was praying in Acts chapter 10, and he fell into a trance. You better tell the elders if you have a trance. We sort you out. There it is in the New Testament. He fell into a trance, and then he saw a sheet coming down out of heaven. God spoke to him and opened up the church into another phase. He was in a trance. He had a manifestation of God. We've seen the same thing with Paul in Acts 22, verse 17. He says, I fell into a trance. I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. But the phrase he uses is, I fell into a trance. In the last days, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. My sons and daughters shall prophesy. My old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. There's a dimension in the spirit, beloved, that we've hardly touched. We've had little touches, I believe, with all my heart. And I would say it with a sense of prophetic burden in my spirit. God is ready for us to break through into more dimensions of the spirit. Not just the great people about whom the books are written, but across the board. My sons and my daughters, upon your hand servants, your handmaidens, the humble shall know manifestations of the glory of God. That is often the way it's been in revival. Even little children have had extraordinary manifestations of God. They've seen angels. Hallelujah. That whole dimension that just takes us out of the natural into our true destiny, the supernatural. These are things I believe we can see as a comparison with drunkenness, albeit feeble in many ways, but the Bible is not ashamed to use it. Joy, liberty, boldness, headiness. But then there are also contrasts. Some contrasts we must pick up. Some very great ones. First of all, this one. Drunkenness is usually escapism. Drunkenness is to get away from the pressures or the boredom. To get away from regrets and sorrows. To turn away from frightening decisions. To get away from it all. That's what drunkenness is so often about. It's to escape, to get out of the boredom of life or the pressure of life. Let's get into something else. Let's jump out into unreality for a while. That's what drunkenness is. It's joy through escape. Short-circuiting reality. Short-term unreality. The drunk wants to get out of the real. Whereas being filled with the Spirit is the very opposite. It's the absolute opposite. It's this. Being filled with the Spirit heightens in our experience realities which we may have forgotten. It's the very opposite, that we can know certain things in our minds, or we could have almost drifted from knowing them. But when we're filled with the Spirit, it's not escapism, it's writing those truths more profoundly in our inner being. Things we already know. We know God loves us, don't we? If I said, how many here know God loves us? Nearly all the hands would be up. But sometimes you know you can know that in the Bible. We can say his word says so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Nothing wrong with that. Or you could say, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the way he's cared for me, his providence, his provision, his love has been manifested in practical ways. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, then we have the experience of Romans 5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're not now talking about reflecting on it. We're not now talking about when I consider the cross, when I consider what you did. We're not talking about considering anything. We're talking about the love of God poured out on the inside. So you think, oh, it's not consider, it's tasting. Overwhelmingly knowing God loves me. where you can't stand it sometimes, where a spirit of revelation bursts upon you, and God's pouring it out on the inside, like a torrential outpouring of rain on the inside. Nothing to do with considering, though that is very right to consider, to weigh, but there is an experience that bypasses consideration, and it's knowing God's love being poured out on the inside. D.L. Moody tells of an experience of the Spirit. He said it was like wave after wave of liquid love. And he said, I had to say to God, stay your hand. I don't think my body can stand it. The love of God, the experience of his love, the overwhelming awareness, I am loved. I am loved. Oh, to lie forever here. Doubt and care and fear resign. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. People don't write poems like that and hymns like that out of thinking, oh, that would be a good thing to write. They've had an experience. They know what it is. Pillowed on a loving breast. They know what it is. They've had moments where they're transported. Have you had such things? That's your portion, beloved. When we know about the love of God, God doesn't want us just to know about that in our minds or by observation, but in our hearts to feel it. And then again, we know we're sons of God. You say, yes, I know, I'm the Son of God. I can show you the scripture. It says, to as many as received him, gave he the authority to become the sons of God. I'm a son of God. Yes, hallelujah, that's right. But there's another thing. When the Spirit's poured out on the inside, almost involuntarily you say, oh, Abba, Father. It's that tender word. It's that intimate word. It's that outrageous word, Daddy. It's in every language. Papa, Abba, Daddy. It's that childish thing that knows it belongs. I remember asking my pastor many, many years ago, what does it mean, cry Abba, Father? He explained it to me. I still didn't know what it meant. The day I was baptized in the Spirit, I suddenly knew what it meant. That's what came up. Whoa, Abba, Father. And that's not just for a passing thing. Abba, Father. Not drunkenness to take us away from reality, but fullness of the Spirit to write more deeply into us things that we know in our minds. My Father. What else do I know? Jesus is alive. Yes, I know it. But he is alive. I know him. I experience him. He is Lord. The Holy Spirit makes it real. And then lastly, in this little list, which could be extended so widely, you say, I know I have everlasting life. Yes, here's the promise. He that believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, we know it, but when we're filled with the Spirit, beloved, we don't just know it, we taste it. The scripture says we are tasting of the powers of the age to come. We're already experiencing. That is what the Holy Spirit coming upon us is. It's a foretaste of our inheritance. You're tasting now a little portion of what's going to be our experience in eternal glory. That when you know mighty encounters with God, where he comes upon you and you're thrilled with him and moved by him, beloved, it's a touch of glory. It's a foretaste. Something spilled over heaven and fell into your cup and you tasted it. You tasted it. You had an experience of it. The reality, I know I have everlasting life. I've tasted it. I'm already enjoying it. We have it now. Underlining the reality of these things. Making them more gloriously real in a heady kind of way. So that we're overwhelmed by it. We're drunk with it. We're courageous with it. Because it's affected us. It's changed us from within. But you know, drunkenness not only takes us out of reality, whereas the Holy Spirit brings us into it, but also drunkenness brings ill effects. It brings sometimes aggression. When we throw off some restraints to become free, you find that sometimes there are drunken brawls and fights. There is a removing of those kind of restraints, but with the Holy Spirit, there is a multiplying of love. We find sometimes with drunkenness, there's a throwing off restraint that leads to physical sin. The restraints that keep people from sinning physically are removed. And we find that the lusts of the flesh come pouring through and associated often with drunkenness and drunken parties or all kinds of excesses physically that lead to heartbreak and tragedy. People got into a situation they would never have got into otherwise and their lives are ruined forever. But being filled with the Spirit never has that kind of lack of restraint, but rather makes us more holy. Makes him more us more like God. It's a proper release towards God and not towards sin. Again, drunkenness can bring addiction, leading to poverty. The Holy Spirit can lead to increasing thirst, but always for our greater and greater riches, always to press on more, always to know more of the glory of God. Drunkenness can open us to the devil. Demonic forces breaking in on society. Seeing minds that are befuddled and not really clear, the devil can break in. Oh, not with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing to fear there, beloved. When we're full of the Holy Spirit, don't fear, will the devil get in? They're getting a bit excited here. No, the New Testament's very clear. If we ask for bread, he'll not give us a stone. If we ask for a fish, he won't give us a serpent. God's locked us in. When we hunger for the Spirit, don't be frightened. Perhaps I'll get something horrid, something devilish. No, God's made it very plain. He knows our fears, so he's written it in the Word. Don't fear. God's locking you in to his purpose. He's got his hand upon you. Of course, it's also quickly finished with resulting headache, sickness. For the man full of the Spirit, he goes from glory to glory. Glory to glory. Then the last thing I want to bring as a comparison is this. That the apparent exhilaration of drunkenness is a lie, actually. That alcohol isn't a stimulant. It merely dulls the mind. It dulls the things that normally would hold you back. That's what it does. It doesn't actually stir you up. It puts down the things that normally keep you safe. The Holy Spirit isn't like that. The Holy Spirit genuinely strengthens you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's a genuine strengthening. It's a genuine power to overcome. It gives us new strength. The man who's drunk too much finds his speech gradually slurs. The man who's filled with the Spirit finds a new ability to communicate, a new authority in speech. Look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. I've forgotten how many places he quotes from the book, from the Old Testament, but he quotes from all over the place. He quotes from Psalms and Joel. He's up there. I can't imagine he's depending on his notes up there. The whole thing is spontaneous. He's got those truths in his heart. He's been taught by Jesus, and he's loved the Old Testament. It's in there, and as he stands up openly, verse after verse is coming to mind. His thinking isn't befuddled like a drunk. It's quickened. His speech isn't slurring. It's quickened. It's sharper. Hallelujah. This is a genuine energizing. It's not just restraining all those things that would normally stop us. And so it says here, don't be filled with wine, for that's dissipation in the end. In the end, it looks like, on certain superficial reading, the two look similar. But underneath, great, great differences. Dissipation, loss, really. Unreality, escapism, being full of the Spirit, oh, it's so different. Underlines truths, brings you further on. Takes you out of, yes, dull, boring life. That's what they rejoiced in Samaria. When Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel, there was great joy in that city. It had been so dull before. The gospel brought joy, freedom, excitement. I'm so glad that the Christian walk is exciting. To be full of the Spirit is exciting. It is the most wonderful experience a man can ever have, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's lasting and meaningful. It brings us strength. It brings us strength to build the kingdom. Do you know, without times of revival, historically speaking, the church, we might say, would have disappeared off the earth. When the church has got lower and lower and lower, and you'd think it's finished, In Wesley's day, the bishops were saying, no intelligent person takes Christianity seriously anymore. It's finished. What happened? God pours out the Holy Spirit. Whitfield, Wesley, a whole army of preachers, and the nation is swept back to God. How? By an outpouring of the Spirit. That is true, historically speaking, down through the ages. When it reaches a low, low trough, like this nation, after the Second World War, spiritually so low, and then God begins to stir, prepares the way through an evangelist called Billy Graham so that thousands are swept into the kingdom. Then he begins to move by his Spirit, charismatically, pouring out the Spirit, and the whole thing comes alive again. That is true for the individual too. You can go through a trough. You can go through a time where you think, oh, this is all hard work lately. You need to know another filling, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When did you last have such a time with God? When did you last know a time that you could compare with drunkenness in the presence of God? Such joy, such release, such boldness, such headiness. When did you last have it, beloved? It's your portion. And even for those who are zealously serving God, say, yeah, well, I'm doing this, I'm leading this group, I'm looking after this, I'm trying to be faithful. Beloved, not just faithfulness. Meet with him. Express your love and receive his love. Wait upon him. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. That's his promise. Go into his presence with that on your lips. Say, Father, you've said, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Lord, I am hungry and thirsty. I draw near to you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. God's put his word here. Go and argue your case before God. Say to God, oh God, I've got very dry. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Go, seek him. Say, God, I don't know when I last knew a time like that. Lord, I'm diligently before you. And then take the advice of this scripture too, which says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, speaking with melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the context, Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Bring psalm to the Lord. We sing that, don't we? Bring a psalm to the Lord, from the Spirit, from the Word. Begin before him. Begin to lift your heart. Don't get into prayer and get your head further and further down. Oh, grief, time's gone. No, lift up your spirit. Train yourself. Speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing to God. Open up the dead, blocked up well. Begin to sing to him. Begin to praise to him. Don't just do it in the meetings. Take these songs in your heart. If you don't know them, write them down. Take them home. Sing them. Through my God, I shall do valiantly. Sing it. Sing it. I do. If I find the whole thing's getting heavy and demanding, and it is for all of us, I just begin to sing. Sing. And then when I've sung it in English, I'll sing it in tongues. And I'll sing an up-tempo song. Deliberately, and I'll be singing all throughout, God, we should do valiantly, and I'm singing it all in tongues. By the time I finish, oh, glory! He that speaks in tongues edifies himself, builds himself up. Cry to God, say, Lord, I want to meet with you. I can't live this Christian life without occasions of meeting with God. Times of drunkenness in his presence, I can't do it. I don't know how you can, I can't. We can't live this Christian life in the pressures, the obstacles, the power of the world to pressurize us if we don't know seasons of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards describes an experience of God. He says, I had a meeting with God. He said, that was so profound that just to hear the name Jesus sent me, he says, into rhapsodies of delight. Just to hear that word. He says, just to consider the glories of the Trinity was an overwhelming thing. He said, I found that it wasn't things about me that stirred me, or what God had done for me even, but descriptions of God and Jesus and his glory. He said, I found I was overwhelmed with it. He describes a time how he was walking, as it was his custom. He went out on his horse, And then he left it and he walked in the countryside, and in great detail, the manifestation of God to him. And then he says at the end of this wonderful account, he said, "This was my frequent experience of God in those days." That was the experience of Jonathan Edwards, the great man of God of the time of the revival of Wesley and Whitfield in this country. Edwards was being used in North America. When did you last have such an experience of God? Or do seek him. A beautiful book, The Song of Solomon. Make it your book. Get into it. What does the writer say? "Oh Lord, your love is better than wine. Your love is better than wine." Do you know it? And perhaps just as we hasten to a conclusion, perhaps you don't even know God at all. Perhaps you thought that Christianity was just obeying certain rules, just coming to these meetings, and you've wondered, why is it they're so excited and jumping up and down, and singing these things with such wholeheartedness? You think, well, what's the whole thing about? There's a God to be known. There's a God to be experienced. There's a God who can fill you with joy unspeakable, full of glory. A God that is more than you need. You say, oh, but you don't know the precious. You don't know. But don't turn to escape. Turn to reality. Just to escape, the problem comes back afterwards. You say, well, I'll move house. I'll move town. I'll get a good holiday. No, you keep coming back to the reality. The reality keeps robbing you. It keeps coming back and facing you. You've got to wait to another day and think, oh God, another day. How am I going to live through this one? God can meet all that. I've spoken of tasting of eternity, knowing we have everlasting life. You don't know that. You don't know you have everlasting life. That's the greatest fear you have. That's the greatest reality that you're frightened stiff of, that one day you're going to die. You think, oh God, is there a God? Can I know? This experience of the Spirit says you can know, not just because of a book, but because you've known it by experience. You have met God. This room is full of people who do not depend simply on texts to prove their case, but have met God. Have you met God? You can know him. You can experience him. You can find him changing you from the inside by a mighty, powerful Spirit. Well, I do encourage you to seek that God and find him. Come and seek help if you need it. We'll show you the way in the Word of God. Keep coming amongst the people of God who found these things and find them for yourself, that you might know the wonders of a God who gives you more than drunkenness can ever give anybody. Let's pray.